I invite you to turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, as we read together that chapter in our text, our focus this morning in a particular way, verse 14, in connection as well with Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56. So before we read Titus chapter 2, we turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 28. It's been a few weeks since we began to consider Lord's Day 21. We've already considered questions and answers 54 and 55 dealing with the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, and now the article of the Apostles' Creed, our confession, the forgiveness of sins. So therefore, again, it's kind of interesting, I trust, to each one of us that this article, the forgiveness of sins, is found, at least in the context of our creed, in the context of Articles 44, of questions and answers 44 and 45, and those other articles of the creed, because the context of the church, and we find those, the context of the church there, the context of the church and the means of grace given to the church are the proper context for the forgiveness of sins. That's where God works the means of grace in the hearts and lives of His people and convicts of sin and brings to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, we confess together with our voices what we believe regarding question 56. The question asks, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, He grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. We now give our attention to God's holy word, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, as the NIV says beautifully, that they may make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May God bless the reading and consideration of His word to us this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we confess, as we just did, we confess to believe the forgiveness of sins. Now again, remember, we don't put our faith and trust in the forgiveness of sins any more than we would put our faith and trust in the Holy Catholic Church or in the communion of saints. We don't put our faith and trust in those things. Pardon me. We only put our faith and trust and confidence in our triune God. But we profess to believe the forgiveness of sins. We profess to believe that it's real, that it's true, that it's actual for God's children. And we know about forgiveness, don't we? We know about the sweetness of forgiveness, especially when it is given and received among us. Boys and girls, for example, if you do something wrong, you wrong another person, and after everything is made right, you apologize, they forgive you and they promise that they will never again hold what you did against them. They will never bring it up again. You know how wonderful that is. You know how sweet that is. But no matter how wonderful and sweet that may be, there is something far more wonderful and far sweeter, and that is the forgiveness of God from all of our sin. However, to understand this sweetness, we need to understand sin and its consequences. Generally speaking, when we talk about sin, we say that sin is to do something wrong. And of course, it is God who says what is right. So sin is doing something wrong against God's standard, not according to what the world says is right or wrong. We can't trust the world. But only according to God's standard, according to what God says is right. Sin is disobedience to God. It is disobedience to His will, against His word, against His commands. And we talk about sins of commission, that which we commit. We commit that which God says we are not to do. And we speak of sins of omission. We omit to do what God says we are to do. We talk about our original sin, that which comes down to us, which we inherit from our father Adam, that with which we are conceived and born. We have a sinful, stained heart from the moment that we are conceived in our mother's wombs. And then from that flows our actual sin, that which we actually commit. And the Bible describes vividly for us in ways that we can understand. It describes sin as filthy rags, as dirty, stained clothing. Boys and girls, imagine rolling around in a mud pit and coming out, and you are just covered from head to toe. You are caked. Every square inch of your body is covered with mud. In essence, that's how we are in sin. We are totally depraved, completely saturated with sin through and through. Indeed. And sin results in enmity with God. Because of our sin, we hate God. And it results in separation from God. And then to make matters worse, we categorize sin, don't we? We tend to put sin in nice little nifty categories. God doesn't, but we tend to do that. And we even treat some sin as worse than other sin. And even beyond that, we treat some sin as acceptable. For example, we might say, well, if I do that, that is really, really bad. That's wrong. But if I do this, well, it's not quite as bad as that. So in that way, we make some acceptable. But we need to understand that even apart from that heart stained with that original sin which brings upon us the wrath of God, even one little white lie, as we might call it, is enough to separate us from God. It is enough to make us utterly and completely incapable of restoring that relationship with God. Even one little tiny white lie, as we might call it, makes us eternally lost and deserving of hell forever and ever. One of our forms for the Lord's Supper says that God's wrath against sin is so great that He punished it. Again, as we said, He had to because He's a just God. But He punished it. And even there, boys and girls, as you think about punishment, it's not in the way that we think of it. It's not like a timeout. Go sit in your room or go sit in the corner for 5 or 10 minutes and think about what you did. It's not even as if mom and dad were to say, now you're not to leave the yard for 2 weeks. It's not like a temporary grounding. All of our earthly punishments are temporary. But God's punishment against sin was eternal and so severe that we cannot even begin to imagine that. But because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that which we call the gospel. Not only is the church, not only is that glorious body of Christ a comprehensive community as a holy Catholic church, not only is it a connected community as the communion of saints, but it is also a cleansed community. Beloved, the church exists because of and only because of the forgiveness of sins. Apart from that, there would be no church. Without the forgiveness of sins, there's absolutely no hope. That which offends God, that which violates His holiness, that which makes His wrath so very great has to be removed. Now, Paul, in this brief letter to Titus, throughout the entirety of it, he really talks about the church, the visible church, and he gives leaders. He begins by giving details regarding leadership, appointing elders in every church, and he gives details about proper teaching and the proper response to that teaching, a proper response to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is indeed to be godly living. And believers are called to live consistently and confidently with what we have in Christ. And beloved, it all depends on one thing. In verse 11, he begins again, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God. Why is the gospel able to be attractive? Because of the grace of God. God's grace is the reason that every member of the Christian family, every member of the church can and should live a godly life. If we were to give a definition to grace, we could say it's God's active favor, freely giving the greatest gift to those who deserve the greatest, most severe punishment. Freely giving the greatest gift to those who deserve the greatest, most severe punishment. We're familiar with some of those acronyms: God's riches at Christ's expense, or another one, gifts received at Christ's expense. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is a cleansed community because she enjoys God's grace of redemption and also God's grace of purification. Those are our 2 points for this morning. Verse 14 again, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Beloved, the truth of this text is the reason that believers can confidently be instructed, even commanded, with regard to what does and what does not belong to the Christian life in relationship with God. And she is a cleansed community, first of all, then, because of God's grace of redemption. Redemption secures the believer's forgiveness in the sight of God, but also then the application of that, the cleansing and the purification by the power of the Holy Spirit. And with regard to God's grace of redemption, who is the agent of redemption? Well, verse 13, we know this. This is simple for us. Verse 13 ends this way, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And verse 14 begins, "Who?" So very simply, the agent of redemption is our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Redeemer had to be fully God and fully man at the very same time. As the Catechism says earlier on, man sinned, therefore man must pay. And as the Bible clearly teaches us, man could not be saved by a mere creature, by a goat or a sheep or anything of that nature. The Son of God took on that human nature. As Paul says, He emptied Himself. And the idea there is He emptied Himself by adding something to Himself that He wasn't before. And that's a human nature. He took on that human nature, except it was sinless, not like you and me. Because only one Himself sinless could pay for the sins of another. Boys and girls, I'm a sinful man. You're sinful children. I cannot pay for my own sin. You cannot pay for your own sin. And therefore, I certainly can't pay for your sin, and you can't pay for my sin. And even though it may be somewhat of a mystery to us, only him, one himself sinless could pay for the sins of another. But in order to do that, he had to be fully God. Because only the Almighty powerful, God could do what needed to be done in that human nature. Which then points then to the action of redemption. The agent of redemption is Jesus Christ. The action of redemption, as Paul says, he gave himself for us. And we can think of this giving both in a broad way and also in more of a narrow or a specific way. Broadly speaking, he gave himself in that he left his home in glory. He left the glory of his Father. He left that glory where he was worshipped and praised and adored by angels. And he left all of that to enter a world of sin and shame where he would be hated and despised and mocked and rejected by sinful men. And he gave himself to all of that, to live that perfectly righteous life, to live in perfect obedience to God, to earn for us His righteousness, but also to earn the right to give Himself as a sacrifice for our cleansing, and so that we might be freely given His righteousness. But He also gave Himself specifically. He gave himself, as Paul says, for us, or in our place. In our theological language, we speak of vicarious atonement. Again, boys and girls and young people, that atonement, a sacrifice made for salvation. And vicarious, we know, means substitutionary. Each and every one of us standing directly before the gaze of God's wrath. And it's as if our Lord Jesus Christ picked us up and moved us completely away from that. And He took upon Himself the full gaze and effect of the wrath of God. He did so freely. He did so voluntarily. He wasn't forced to do it. He did it because He wanted to. For God's glory and for our salvation. Oh, we freely substitute ourselves when there's something to be gained by it, but when it's going to cost us something, we might not be so quick. But our Lord Jesus did freely and voluntarily. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Again, we understand, don't we, the idea of a mediator. Boys and girls, we talk about that often, but it's good to be reminded that mediator is a go-between, one who goes between two others or two parties to bring the two sides together, to do whatever it takes to bring them back into agreement, into favor with one another. Our Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and us. He did everything that was required by God that we failed to do, that we might find favor with Him again. He gave Himself to take on our sin and its curse. He gave Himself to take the punishment that God reserved for you and for me. He gave Himself to pay for every last sin. The full debt has been paid. Or to put it the other way, the debt has been paid in full. And it was paid with blood. The price of our redemption was that He had to go all the way to death. Again, Scripture, particularly Hebrews, reminds us that only His blood was sufficient, not the blood of the sacrifices. Indeed, those sacrifices of the Old Testament reminded us, told the people that a sacrifice had to be made. A death had to take place. Blood had to be shed. But all pointing to the blood of the Lord Jesus. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, speaks of the church of God, which He, that is Christ, bought, purchased with his own blood. In the introduction to Revelation, introducing the Lord Jesus, chapter 1, verse 5, we read, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The agent of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. The action of redemption, who gave himself for us. And then the accomplishment of redemption, to redeem us. To redeem us from all lawlessness. Some versions say all wickedness. And that's an accurate description of each and every one of us, as someone has said. Poor, perishing sinners, rebels against God. But how can we describe the power of Christ's work? Well, we can talk about it as an exodus. Boys and girls, you're familiar with the book of Exodus. The Israelites exited out of, they were delivered out of, they moved away from bondage and slavery in Egypt. They were set free. Now, there are a number of words in Scripture in the original languages that can be translated as redeemed, but the specific word that we find here in our text is to gain release by paying a price. And indeed, in those days, an amount could be paid to the slave owner to buy the freedom for a slave. We have enjoyed an exodus. Even as the preamble to the law says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We have been brought out of slavery to the dominion of Satan and sin. And we can also talk about the power of Christ's work as being enough. It is so powerful that it is enough. It is sufficient to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, lawlessness, very simply, is to reject God's will and to replace God's will with my own will. Christ's work is sufficient, enough to redeem us from all lawlessness. The slaves of sin and slavery to sin have fallen off. We've been set free, and the power of sin and Satan over you and me is broken. And beloved, this is not something that's just potential, but this is something that is actual. There is actual deliverance. There is permanent release, being free from the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin, and one day to be free from the presence of sin altogether when our God brings us to His glorious presence. Now, of course, talking about this kind of release might sometimes be hard to believe, because we must confess, I trust, that the evidence is against us because of our sinful thoughts and our sinful desires and our sinful actions. And we sometimes can't help but to ask, how could this be real? But the evidence of this release, beloved, is found in another way too, in that my conscience accuses me of my sin, that I am truly sorry for my sin. And beloved, the effectiveness of Christ's work is that it is accepted by God, as Scripture says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us, an immeasurable distance. And as Isaiah 43 says, as we heard a moment ago, He will remember our sins no more. And as the Catechism says, never again will our God hold our sin against us. Not on that day of judgment. Never, ever will He hold it against you and me. As well, the curse of sin has been removed. No longer are we guilty before the sight of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Make no mistake about it, before Christ, before faith in Christ, each and every one of us was condemned before the sight of God. But now God sees me as free in Christ. He sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He sees me as spotless. The blood of Jesus Christ is the most effective stain remover there is. We know that blood stains, and it stains horribly, but the blood of Christ is the most effective stain remover, not for stains in our clothing, but for that deep, deep stain with which in our heart, with which we were born. And beloved, Satan no longer has his way with me because his power has been broken by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, who earns and secures for me forgiveness. But also, you see, that redemption with forgiveness is not only accomplished, not only has Christ accomplished it, but it is also then applied, as his cleansing also includes, secondly then, God's grace of purification, as Paul goes on, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, most likely when we think of purification, one of the first things that might come to our mind is purified water. We are encouraged to drink water that has been purified, in which the organisms and all the bad stuff, so-called, have been removed for us. Or we might think of taking a bath or a shower, children, to remove the dirt, to purify our bodies, to make our bodies clean. Christ died to purify us, not only to pardon us, but also to purify us. Christ died not only that we might be free from guilt and condemnation in the sight of God, but that we might obtain grace to heal the sinful nature as well. And the power of purification, the power behind that purification, is none other than God the Holy Spirit. Again, that's why it's fitting that this article of our confession is found in this section under the work of the Holy Spirit in the context of the church where the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is the power behind purification. As Jesus said in John chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit, he said, will take of what is mine and make it known to you. Now, when we think of purification in this sense, we might first and foremost think about sanctification, that daily, lifelong process of cleansing and purifying from the pollution of sin, and little by little, more and more, from the committing of sin. But you see, this purification, this process of purification, is more than just sanctification. It includes sanctification, but it's more than that. It begins with regeneration. It begins with new birth, giving new birth to God's elect, those redeemed by Christ, bringing them to repentance and faith, which is also then a demonstration. It is evidence of being set free, being redeemed. And by faith then, the believer believes and claims the truth of justification. That beautiful, amazing declaration of God by which he says, you're forgiven. And you are righteous in my sight. The Holy Spirit sets the redeemed, the church, apart from the world with the truth and the confidence of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where John says, the blood of Jesus cleanses or purifies us from all sin. And as God's people, beloved, we are purified objectively before the sight of God. We are objects, if you will, before the sight of God. And he no longer sees us as objects with sin like scarlet and red as crimson, but he sees us as objects in Christ as white as snow. But we are also then purified subjectively, by which the Holy Spirit is actively making us on the inside and even in our outward actions as God sees us in Christ, something that will not be completed until glory. Answer 56, beloved, is indeed correct when we say, I need to struggle against my sinful nature all my life. Indeed, everything that we confess is true, that because of Christ's atonement, God will never hold against me any of my sins nor my sinful nature, but he grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. All of that is true, yet it is also true that I struggle with sin. When I confess that I believe the forgiveness of sins, I am not saying that Satan and his temptation are not powerful. They are. When I make that confession, beloved, I am not saying that I will never choose the sinful path and fall into sin. I will. I do. But my comfort is that the Holy Spirit causes my conscience to accuse me. He causes me to be troubled by my sin, and then he brings me to a confession of and repentance of that sin, and he fills me with the joy of God's forgiving grace, that sweet release that I am free in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I am one of God's very own people. You see, beloved, the purpose for purification, Paul says, is this, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, for his own possession. Some translations say his own special people or his own peculiar people. And I like that word, peculiar. We don't particularly like that word to be called peculiar because in our everyday language, that means that there's something odd or strange about us. And to the world, there ought to be something odd or strange about us. But here, peculiar means that we are God's own private possession. The idea in the original Greek is this, to be around. And the analogy that is given is to think about a circle with a dot in it, where the circle is God, and that dot is you and me, the believer. God is around each of his saints because of the work of Christ. That circle monopolizes the dot and has the dot all to itself. And therefore, what Paul is saying here is that God has his own all to himself. His own private, unique possession. Because no one else did or could do what Jesus Christ did for us. We belong to him. Now, beloved, that's not to say that we, as that dot, never try to look outside of that circle. We do. You see, beloved, sometimes from our perspective, it does not always feel like or it does not always seem as if we are his unique possession. But according to God's perspective, we are. We belong to him. We are his very own. Because of Christ. And therefore, what is the blessing of being his peculiar people? Well, that includes being the private, unique possession of God, being recipients, objects of his love. It includes having a place of high privilege, his favor, and a place of protection and safety and needed comfort and grace. And peculiar people then are distinguished from the world that lies in wickedness, that world that is unclean, that is defiled, that is not being purified. Unbelievers are slaves to Satan, sin, and selfishness, while God's possession is eager to do what is good, zealous, a passionate desire to do what is good. Why? Because by the grace of God, God's people understand such a great Savior and such a great salvation. By God's grace, his people have an eagerness and a passion to obey God, to do his will, to do that which pleases him, to be engaged in good works, as the Catechism says elsewhere, proceed from faith. Works of thankfulness proceed from true faith and are done according to God's law and bring glory to him. At the same time, beloved, God's peculiar people are not deceived. We do understand that this is a lifelong struggle. And we understand that forgiveness and assurance of salvation are sure, but we also need that constant reminder, don't we? Even as Paul gives in the verses right before our text, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Training us to renounce or to say no to ungodliness. But again, we know that's Paul's theme, isn't it, throughout his writings. He constantly is telling God's people to put off the deeds of the flesh and to put off the deeds of the new man, to put to death the deeds of the old man, to bring to life the new man. We are called to do battle with sin, not in our own strength, but the Holy Spirit empowers us with the armor of God to take up our responsibility as God's own peculiar people. And to fight the good fight of faith. To put to use and to work the new man with new thoughts and new desires and new actions and new motives. We are called to live as forgiven people. Now, what does that look like? What does a forgiven person look like? A forgiven person understands the blood that Jesus shed to pay for their sin. A forgiven person hates sin and loves righteousness and loves obedience to God. A forgiven person forgives others. Now that's a whole sermon in itself. But I would be remiss if I didn't remind us of that. That we are called to forgive even as God in Christ forgave us. That's our responsibility. Beloved, do you love to do what is right? Are you growing in a passion for obedience? Are you faithful in forgiving others? And beloved, we are able to do this with confidence because not only is God's grace sufficient to bring me salvation through Jesus Christ, but His grace is sufficient to keep me in that salvation. The church, the glorious body of Christ, is a cleansed community, forgiven in the sight of God and being purified. Yet we still struggle. And therefore we are called to ask for forgiveness each and every day. As John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And asking for that forgiveness each and every day, beloved, is evidence of a true godly sorrow for sin. It is evidence of knowing that forgiveness is desperately needed and as well knowing that only God, it only comes from God for Jesus' sake. And yet as we ask daily, we can be confident. Jesus redeemed us. He paid the price for our release. Our freedom is sure, it is real, it is eternal. And we are never to be bound again. Satan can never bind us again. Beloved, Satan can take away, if God wills, Satan can take away your health. He can take away your wealth. He can take away your most precious possession in this life. But he can never, make no mistake about it, Satan can never, ever take away your forgiveness. Is this your confidence? Is this your confidence? The forgiveness of sins, that it's real, that it's actual for you. Because we need to be reminded again that this doesn't just happen. It's not just true because one is raised in a Christian family. It doesn't just happen because you might go to church. It's not just true because you know certain facts of Scripture. But this is only true and real for one who knows that they are a sinner and knows that they are worthy of the eternal punishment of God and that they have embraced the only Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith, the one who has done it all. It's only for one who in truth is able to confess, just as I am, without one plea. I have no leg to stand on. But that thy blood was shed for me. Beloved, sin separated us from God's presence. It earned for us His great wrath. Jesus Christ was separated from God in our place. That's the gospel. He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered our punishment. He earned for us God's grace and favor. And He restored us so that we are a people for His own possession. Again, is this your comfort in Christ Jesus? Because only in Him can you confess, all is well with me, because my debt's been paid. How can it be? How can it be? Amazing love. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we understand so clearly by the illuminating power of Your Spirit of what it is we deserve, but also what You have given to us. Not that which we have taken, not even that which we have accepted of our own will, but that which You have given to us in Christ Jesus, applied to us by faith. How thankful we are, Father, for the forgiveness, your forgiveness of all of our sins in Christ, apart from which there would be no meaning in anything in this life, and we would have no hope, but because of which we have hope, both now and forever, in Christ Jesus alone. Amen.